Tell me the story of Jesus, number 357, everybody. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, praise and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus.
All right, it is two-sided. We'll see how it goes. So Pastor Matt, I'm referring to Pastor Matt's quiz from last week. So we can just so we've covered bibliology. I think that was a clever word, difficult. Okay, so we covered that, and then theology proper was Pastor Matt covered that. Then Christology, I think. Sean, you did that, right? And then Alan covered angelology. And then Pastor Matt covered anthropology, which is a study of mankind. And then Sean covered hamartiology, which means it is harmful. No, that's not what it means. It was a study of sin. And again, as Pastor mentioned last week, The logical one that would have gone next was this soteriology, the study of salvation, but we're saving that for Shane when he gets back, and so we're going to skip that for now, and we're going to get into ecclesiology, and let's just get right into your handout there to explain why we call it ecclesiology. My tongue is having challenges with that. Okay, so we're going to start with Roman numeral number one. What is the church? I think that's important before we talk about like the purpose of the church and all that kind of stuff is what is it? And we've got some multiple definitions under that as well. But let's look at Roman numeral A there. The word for church in the New Testament is translated from the Greek ecclesia, derived from the verb Akalio, I guess, akalio, which literally means, in your blank there, is to call out. So, ecclesia means, basically, called out ones. And it goes back to, actually, that's why the study of the doctrine of the church is ecclesiology. It comes from that Greek word. Oh, thank you. I do have my own water, don't I? I just forgot to bring it. Thank you so much, Pastor. This actually might work better, but okay. So it means called out ones. So that word ecclesia, it has a loose connection with the Old Testament Hebrew word kahal. I don't know how to pronounce that, which is translated by the English words congregation, assembly, and company, and it may refer to assemblies gathered for civil affairs, for war scenarios, and the like. And in the secular Greek world, ecclesia referred only to an assembly or a meeting, never to the actual people who were present at such an assembly. But the New Testament, as you're probably familiar with, you read a lot about the church as you look at the New Testament. And the New Testament reveals the development of the word from a simple meaning of assembly to a theological designation for the people of God. And I got from, I have a, by the way, references I'm using, this is in our library, Systematic Theology from Lewis Berry Schaefer, this book that you guys all have access to. Another book, Renald Showers, There Really Is a Difference, discusses a comparison of covenant and dispensational theology. And what I just got there in terms of reading about assembly and so forth was from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, which is yay thick and that big, whatever. I didn't bring all those. I thought about bringing my cooler and showing you the books I had referenced, but I didn't. So Wilmington's Guide to the Bible said, of its 114 occurrences in the New Testament, other than five exceptions, the Ecclesia Church is presented in this light, the light of being the people of God. So, letter B, when was the beginning of the church? Part of the definition, that could be, I guess I could have done a different one and said, when is the church? But what is the church? Part of the what is, when did it start? When was the beginning? And when we think this through, there are a number of requirements, okay, to figure out for the church to be the church as we know it, as the Bible describes it. What's required to have happened in history? What does the situation need to be? So requirement number one is Christ's death. Okay, Christ's death. And we are going to go to a lot of scripture as we do this. So you see there your list. So if you would turn, and I'm going to ask a lot of people to read. Actually, let's try and do this. I'd like someone to volunteer to read Acts 20, 27 to 28. Okay, thank you, Wesley. Let me just jot that down here. Somebody else to read Romans 3, 24 to 26. Okay, Valerie. And I saw a hand go up. Who would like to read Colossians 1, 13 and 14? Okay, thanks, Barb. And who would like to read Ephesians 2, 13 to 16? Matt, thank you. Okay. So, let me turn to Acts 20 before Wesley, you read that. I want to keep up with y'all. Okay. So the key part there is which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. In order for him to do that, that's referencing his death. If he had not been hung on the cross and shed his blood, there would not be a church. So that's a requirement. Okay, who? Valerie, Romans 3, 24 to 26. Okay, thank you. So, again, God set him forth, verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood. He was our substitute, and that became effective because of the shedding of his blood, because of his death. All right, Barb, Colossians 1. 13 to 14? Ah, okay. You read out of the ESV, don't you? Yeah, that doesn't have the King James and the New King James. I'm not sure about the New American. Say redemption, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, so through his blood, that's where the redemption comes from. And then, Matt, Ephesians 2, 13 to 16. Okay, thank you. Really, 14 to 16 were kind of bonus, and we will kind of refer to that maybe later on. But verse 13 is the one that says, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we were brought near to God. We'll cover this passage in a little bit. Actually covering some of the verses before that. And then certainly verse 16 where it says, in one body, he reconciling them both. And it's talking about Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together through the cross. Obviously, again, the cross points to his death as well. So Schaefer, again, for this one book here, to quote him, I think it's in your handout, is kind of a summary statement. He said, the death of Christ is more than mere anticipation. Obviously, but the church, the body of Christ, is based on his finished work, and she, the church, must be purchased by his precious blood. So, before the church can begin in chronology, in God's plan, one of the requirements is Christ had to die. Okay, so, if you go back to 100 BC, could the church be in place? No. Christ had not died yet, okay? And the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the Messiah, but they didn't understand that the Messiah was going to have to die. But for the church to be in place, Christ had to die. Okay, requirement number two. And please shout out or raise your hand if you have any questions or comments along the way. Okay, requirement number two, Christ's resurrection. Okay, that's requirement number two, his resurrection. I'll give you all a break for a moment. We'll have you read some more in a moment, but I'll cover this for now. Okay, so turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. I'm going to go back to verse 20, actually, to give some context here. And this is talking about Abraham, verse 20. Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So this faith that Abraham had, and it was basically he was justified by faith, he was accounted as faith, as righteous because of his faith, it's also imputed to us if we believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. But if Jesus hadn't been raised up, what is it that we're trying to believe to be a part of the church? He needs to be raised, okay, for us to believe in that. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses, says, If you then were raised with Christ... And again, we can't be raised unless he's raised, right? If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, a quote from Schaefer again, he says, there could be no church until Christ rose from the dead to provide her with a resurrection life. He couldn't intercede for us, and he couldn't give us the power. Our life is in Christ. If Christ doesn't have the life, we have no life. So again, requirement one, his death, Christ's death. Requirement two, Christ's resurrection. So again, yes, Pastor Matt, go ahead. Oh, so again, if you go back to, say, 100 BC, had Christ risen from the dead yet? Nope, he hadn't. So can we have a church as we know it, as the Bible teaches? No, we can't. Good point.
It is to the church.
Right. Good, excellent point, because I actually noticed that myself as I was going through that. It's like, I'm not seeing the church here, but it is being addressed to members who are in the church. If you look at the context, you see that's good. Thank you, Pastor, for that comment. Okay, requirement number three. Anyone guess what that might be? We've talked about his death and his resurrection. What next?
Ascension.
His ascension. That's right. Christ's ascension. And if that's A-S-C-E-N-S-I-O-N. That's how you spell that. Sorry, I'm giving you some spelling quiz sort of along the way. All right, so let's look at some of these. Okay, this is where I'll let you guys read again. Oh, boy, that's pretty long. That's okay. That's why I want you to help. All right, so Ephesians 1, who would like to be, but however, I better read that one. But somebody get ready for, if you would, for Hebrews 7, 24 to 27. Who would like to? Look, Rose, thank you. That would be Hebrews 7, 24 to 27. But I'm going to read Ephesians 1. Let me get there. Okay, Ephesians 1. I'm going to start at verse 15. And this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit to you, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay. Rose, could you read Hebrews 7:24-27 for us? Okay, thank you, Rose. So, This is one verse. Some deaf friends of Denise, actually, some of you might have met them. Aura and Fred, they came maybe 4 years ago and visited it, and Denise was able to interpret for them. But anyways, they've been in their culture, in the deaf culture, many of them believe that you can lose your salvation. They're not strong on the assurance of salvation. They are, but they've been, I guess, in conversation with a lot of people that believe otherwise. So they asked for some help in terms of, and I was able to write up a little paper for them. And this was one of my favorite verses I shared in what I wrote up, is verse 25. You know, he continues forever, unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you believe you can be saved and then lose it, you don't have much faith in your Savior and his power and what he can do for you. So anyway, but again, he lives to make intercession for us. If he wasn't there to intercede for us, and then again, he offered himself up once for sins. He just needed to do it once, not repeatedly like the earthly priests. So between Hebrews there and the Ephesians one, where he said that God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. As your comment there, again, from Schaefer, to summarize this, he said there could be no church until Christ ascended on high to become the head of the church. The church is a new creation with a new head in the resurrected Christ. And then also, again, Ronald Showers, his book, he said, pointed out the body of, well, wait a minute. Let's see. Have a little bit more. Yeah, he said, Paul taught that the church is dependent upon Christ as its head for its growth and development. He said, just as a human body cannot live, function, or develop without its head, so the body of Christ, the church, cannot live, function, or develop without Christ as its head. So if Christ had not ascended, it would not be at the right hand of God. The church would be like a chicken with his head cut off, I guess. That just came to me. That was not planned. But truly, I mean, our body cannot do much without the head, okay? So we need to have an ascended Christ. All right, requirement number 4, the Holy Spirit's advent. The Holy Spirit's advent. So, who would like to read Acts chapter 1? Let's go from verse 4 to verse 8. Who would like to read that for me? Okay, I got both of the Pulliams. Okay, Alan. Oh, yeah, okay.
Said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Okay, thank you. Denise, if you would like to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and get ready to read 12 and 13 for us. But on the Acts chapter 1 there that Alan just read, again, verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's something special the Holy Spirit's going to do not many days from now. And then he said in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be witnesses. There is a big change about to happen in this group of people. And Jesus is telling them about that. Okay, Denise, if you could read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Okay, thank you. So there's one Spirit that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, which is the church. Okay, and then I think I have Ephesians 4:30 there. Yeah, on your notes. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." I do not have, my apologies sort of there. I didn't include a quote from Schaeffer, but I will read it here. I've got it in my notes. He says to this point, "The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell and seal the church," which is referenced in Ephesians there. "To seal the church and made the church a temple or habitation of God. Saints had been regenerated before Pentecost, but only at Pentecost was the church baptized by the Spirit into one body." So, all right. Now then I got, again, from Showers, these subpoints here. The letter A under that. John indicated that the Spirit would come in a new, distinctive sense after Jesus was glorified through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37, says, you'll see here, Jesus is going to speak. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" But then John explains, verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So again, there are some, even within, So again, in this case, the Spirit has to come. Okay, the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit has to occur for the church to take place. And even here, Jesus is explaining. He's there. Jesus is present with them, but he hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected, and he hasn't ascended yet. But he's telling them that this is going to happen. You know, you're going to, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. But he was talking to them about the Spirit, which had not yet been given to them. And then, also in letter B, under that, Jesus drew a clear distinction between the relationship of the Spirit with his disciples before and after his ascension. So if you're there in John 7, just turn a few more pages to John 14. Okay. John 14, verse 16, I'll read. Says Jesus speaking, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." This is an interesting statement here. "For he dwells with you and will be in you." So while Jesus was there speaking with them, the Spirit was amongst them. The Spirit was there. Certainly Jesus was, you know, the Spirit of Jesus himself. So the Spirit was dwelling with them, but he said, "and will be in you." So there's a difference between before I ascend and after I ascend. All right. So all that said, I wanted to get back up to another point that Showers had made was that Jesus said that he would not send the Spirit until after he had left the earth. Okay, in John 16:7, you could just jot that down as a cross reference. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit," speaking of the Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So, a quote from Showers, he said, "On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit began to be related to believers in Jesus Christ in ways which he was not related to the Old Testament believers. Certainly, the Holy Spirit was at work in the world in some ways before the day of Pentecost, but on Pentecost, he came with some new ways of working which had not been present before. So there is something distinctive about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to saints in the period of history since Pentecost." So, number five there, we're at when it was the beginning of the church, the conclusion. As to when the church, we had four requirements, and there are more. Okay, there are many more, but just those, these are maybe the most important ones, but there are a lot of other things we could look at. But because we conclude there that the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read that whole thing, but if you remember the whole story, you know, the Spirit came with it appeared to them divided tongues as of a fire. It sat on each of them. They spoke in everyone's languages. There are people from multiple backgrounds. They understood one another. The gospel went out. And then you can kind of, at the end of chapter 2, verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as everyone had need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Maybe a little encouragement for us in the church today to do the same thing. Eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Just enjoy what God has done for us, praising God, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, So that is, let's see here. We got about 5 minutes left. I'm going to just start into this. I kind of hate to end on this note in a way, but okay. Number six, the common choice of covenant theologians is that the church began in Genesis, okay, at the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, here's what I'm going to do in the time remaining. This book that many of you might have, I honestly didn't refer to it a whole lot in my study. I looked at the fatter books. But when I, after doing all of this and putting it together, I looked at this and I was like, that's a really good summary. Which is the whole idea. That's why they make it this big. So it's a summary survey. Okay, yeah, I'm gonna. So, yeah, we'll get into this other stuff next time. But here he said, a basic question, he asked the question, when did the church, this is on page 157, if you actually have those books with you. He said, when did the church have its beginning? So that's what we've been talking about. He says, a basic question which divides theologies is when the church began. What is known as covenant theology states that the church began in the Old Testament, which is usually with Abraham, and continues throughout all time. During a good part of my Christian life, I might have thought the same thing. It's kind of easy to feel. We do believe that people like Abraham, those of faith, were saved and were looking forward to the Messiah to come. They had faith. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So he is a redeemed person, and there are Old Testament redeemed people, but is he part of the church? And some theologies would say yes. The covenant theologians would say yes. We would say no. That doesn't mean he's a lesser person any more than the Son is lesser than the Father. They're just different groups, all right, which is something we need to get our head around. Okay. Okay, so continues throughout all time. Thus, the universal church, according to this viewpoint, consists of all believers of all time, or at least from Abraham on. Some groups believe that the church began with John the Baptist, simply because he apparently was the first man to baptize other people. Other Jewish baptisms were self-administered, he has in parentheses, and baptism is the distinguishing feature of the church. That's their claim. Thus, the church began with the first baptizer. So that's what some believe as well. A third group teaches that the church began on the day of Pentecost. That would be us. Okay. A third group. And consists of all believers in the present age. So we'll get into when the church ends as well. Okay. Still, others hold that the body of Christ did not begin until sometime during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, either at his conversion or during the first missionary journey or during his first confinement in Rome. Then he goes to either Acts 19, 13, or 28. And it says, before that, from Pentecost until that time, there is a Jewish church, but not the body church. So this is a it goes on. This is a rather decisive and divisive question. When did the church begin? Okay. Then he goes on that the day of Pentecost marked the beginning of the church seems evident for the following reasons. And this is a reason we did not get into in what we've covered. But he said the Lord spoke to the church as being future in Matthew 16, 18. Remember when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say, I am building, I have been building. But he says, on this rock, and the rock, we understand, is a testimony that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this apparently means the church did not exist in Old Testament times. If Jesus was going to build his church in the future, it didn't happen before. We're going to stop there. But that kind of gives you, and so when we get into covenant theology a little bit, we'll talk about, show some verses that they use to defend their perspective, and then talk about that a little bit and hopefully clear up any questions that I have to admit, as I went through this, and Denise will testify for you, I spent a lot of time digging through this, and I got myself really, really twisted up for a while. And I think I came out of it a little clearer, and I hope what I presented to you was clear. But anyways, there are very, very good godly men and leaders who have these other views. I don't want to belittle that. They have infinitely more knowledge, well, not infinitely maybe, but a whole lot more knowledge than I do of Scripture as a whole. But we just need to look at these carefully. That's what we want to try and do, is divide Scripture properly. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Oh God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it and to receive it at all, Lord. And we just pray that you'd, as we continue in this study, you'd help me in my preparations to make things clear and not to cause confusion, but that we would all have a better handle on really when the church started, when it ended, what it's all about, and what our part in it, what matters. And so we pray now that you'd bless the service to come, every aspect of it, Lord, that we would pay attention to your word. We'd praise you with joyful hearts and give cheerfully and just honor you in it all, Lord. For your honor and glory, we ask it. Amen.